As you're being seated, you can turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 14. In Luke 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Lord, you are the Father of light. Apart from you, Lord, we are, as we were born, in darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would be light to us this morning, that specifically your word by your Spirit would be made a light unto our path, that you would guide us and that you would change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man who before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Boys and girls, are you learning your manners? Are you learning how to sit at the table and which forks to use and what to do with your napkins and how loud you can talk and that you shouldn't talk very loud at the dinner table? I hope you're learning your manners. Manners are a good thing. In a way, manners are making a comeback. A lot of books, a lot of articles are being written about manners these days. People are beginning to see that to act with manners around each other is a valuable thing. We work to teach manners to our children so that they will know, especially at the dinner table, but other places as well, how to act in a way that fits, in a way that's appropriate to the situation at hand. And as Jesus sits down to a feast with a Pharisee in his house, he takes this opportunity to teach about the heavenly feast, about the kingdom of God. And we can understand all that he has set out is thinking about the rules for this feast, the manners, the way in which we live that fits the kingdom of God. One of the things we want to do before we jump into this passage is simply point out that this is a passage about salvation. In some ways, we could call it just a gospel passage. And there's a temptation when we come to a gospel passage for those who are Christians, especially for you who have been Christians for a long time, to go on autopilot, thinking, I don't need this. I'm ready to go on to something more advanced in the Christian life. But salvation is not just a point in time. Salvation is the whole life we live unto heaven. The answers to the question, how am I saved? And the question, what is the Christian life like? Is the same answer. Or at least it should be. So when we hear the gospel, we're not hearing something old, but something we need every day. So when Jesus tells us about these rules for heaven's feast, it is about both how someone gets saved and how someone who is saved lives like they are saved. We're going to see in this passage that the path to heaven is paved with humility, charity, and an open ear toward Jesus Christ. The passage begins in verse 1 with a scene that should sound familiar to you. If you've been with us in our progress through the Gospel of Luke, this almost seems like a rerun. In fact, we just saw back in Luke chapter 13 a story that's almost exactly the same. Jesus is with some legalists on the Sabbath. And the question comes up, is it right or is it not right to heal on the Sabbath? And in Luke 13, it was an old woman who was bent in half. And he challenged them and he won that challenge. And it happens again. Before we dig into that question, or to that part of the passage, I want to ask you, why does it repeat? Why do you think Luke repeats these stories? Why does it keep coming up? My argument, my understanding is this, that Jesus Christ is passionate about this. When something is repeated in Scripture within the space of two chapters, it's because we need it repeated and because God is passionate that we learn the lesson. So when we see something repeated, it shouldn't cause us to skim over it because we already learned. It should cause us to slow down and realize that we need to learn this lesson even more. So on this Sabbath, as they sit at this feast, there's a man who has dropsy. Dropsy is a disease that affects your limbs. It's characterized by great swelling of your joints. So this man has dropsy. Is he a plant? Is it a ruse? Has he been brought in to try to catch Jesus? I think maybe it has. It's hard to tell, but it's easy to think that these Pharisees and all his friends had made sure that this guy was there to see if they could trip Jesus up. But Jesus begins by challenging them with a simple question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? The fact is, a good Pharisee, a good rabbi would have to say, no, it is not. Unless it is necessary to the saving of a life, it is not lawful, according to Jewish rabbinical law, to heal on the Sabbath. So the proper answer that they should be given at this time is no. According to our laws, it is not lawful. But you see that they're trapped by the question. If they say, no, it's not lawful, they come across as the most unloving, uncaring people, which, in fact, they seem to be. But if they had said yes, they would have been turning their back on all their tradition, turning their back on their own legalistic rules. And they can't do that either and lose face in front of their friends. So they're stuck. Jesus, once again, as God does throughout time, shuts their mouth. Then he turns, he heals this man, and he sends them away. And he begins to challenge them again. He presses the point home. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? The point he's getting at is this. To pull somebody out of a well is not to save their life. If your son or your daughter falls into a well, and it's not too deep, and it's on the Sabbath, they could conceivably survive till Sunday, or for us, until Monday. Right? They could survive in the well for a day. It's not going to kill them. And if your ox falls in, you can wait. If your ox falls into a ditch, he can wait there till the next day. But the fact remains, anybody, if their son falls into a well, is going to pull them out that day. That's human nature. We're going to do it because people are going to suffer. It's not just about life. It's about suffering. To live in a well for a day, incredible suffering. So we're going to pull them out. So Jesus shows once again how they have their legalistic rules that are designed to bolster their self-righteousness. They're designed to contribute to their pride. But when those rules are inconvenient, they themselves would break those laws. But specifically, Jesus keeps this going on this part about the Sabbath. Jesus is passionate about the law of God. He's not out to do away with the law of God. He says he came to fulfill it. And part of that law is the Sabbath. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, hits on this point again and again, perhaps because the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is one of the easiest ways to become a legalist. It's one of the easiest ways to become self-righteous. And that's what Jesus is always preaching against. So he's always talking about the Sabbath, but not because he wants to do away with it, but because the self-righteousness and the legalistic laws of the Pharisees had made the Sabbath an oppressive burden rather than the gift of rest it was intended to be. Jesus elsewhere says the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Imagine you buy your family a board game. You love your family. You want them to spend some good time together. So you go out, you pick the latest, greatest board game off the shelf, and you bring it home. And you show your family the board game. You're hoping that this is going to be really contribute to our family's life. It's going to be fun. We're going to get together and do this game. You step out of the room for a few minutes, and you come back, expecting them to be joyful, to be playing the game. But instead, not only are they still reading the rules, but they're adding rules to the board game. This is not the reason I bought this board game for you. It was so that you would have fun together. Consider what God thinks about what His people do, have done, and do to the Sabbath. God gives us the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day of joy, a great blessing to us. But we sit around and we make more rules. We don't enjoy the day because we're too busy being legalistic and self-righteous about it. Before we move on, I want to mention that we've begun a new round of elder visitations. And as we did last year, we're going to send out a questionnaire, a list of questions that we'd like to talk through with you. And one of the questions that we're going to talk through with each family and each member of this church this year is the issue of Sabbath keeping. And the elders of this church want to know if you are keeping the Sabbath and how you and your family have worked that out. Not because we have a list of rules we want to measure you to, but because we want to make sure that you are experiencing the fullness of the blessings of Christ in your life. So this is something we need to work on as a family together. What we saw 2 weeks ago when we were in Luke 13 is what we see again here. That the heart of the law of God is love. And so one of the rules for this feast is that the law of love beats a love of law. The law of love trumps the love of law. Some of you, though, who know your Bibles will immediately be referencing in your mind Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my study all the day." And indeed, we should love the law of God. But which law is it that we love? You see, the law that the Pharisees loved was their law, their self-righteous additions to the law. Do we love the law of God that leads to freedom? Or do we love our own laws that lead to oppression? The law of love beats a love of law. So Jesus wins this point. He shuts their mouth. They cannot answer. And he goes on to teach. Jesus takes the opportunity now to teach about salvation. And he saw something when he sat down to dinner that day. He saw a mad rush to the best seats at the table. Jesus wasn't the only one there. It was a big feast. And in this room, in this dining room, there would be two places of honor specifically. The guy who was the host would be sitting at the front of the table. He'd be laying on a couch, and on his left and on his right were the positions of honor. And if you could get one of those positions of honor, if you could sit in one of those seats, it made you look good. It reflected well on you. It gave you a good reputation, a community. And so when Jesus sat down, he noticed as he sat down that everybody was cramming to get as close to the host as they could. It was undignified. It was full of shame. It was ugly. It was a mad rush. And so Jesus says, aim low and not high. Jesus says, aim low and not high. He said, sit at the place of the least honor so that you won't experience the shame when they kick you out of your seat and so that you can experience the honor of being brought up higher to a better seat. When we first read that, we realize that almost nobody in the world would disagree with Jesus at this point. We can read this passage in a way that Jesus is just speaking just giving kind of good advice from a wise grandfather. Hey, here's something. Here's a way to avoid being embarrassed in life. But that's not really what he's doing. The context of the passage shows that Jesus is looking beyond just this situation. And he's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternal realities, eternal shame, and eternal honor. And so what he is after is not just what you do when you sit down to dinner. But he's talking about humility. He's talking about how we see ourselves and how we see other people. Humility is the recognition of our true identity in light of God. Humility is recognizing who we are based on who God is. And humility, as one author has recently written, is the only greatness that God recognizes. There's only one thing that God considers to be great in a person, and that is when that person knows they are not great. Humility is true greatness. I have another question for the kids. How many of you kids have seen corn or live near some corn that's growing? I live near corn. In our backyard, there's corn. What happens to corn as it grows older, as it grows taller? What happens to the ears of corn on the stalk? They bend, they get lower to the ground. That is what should be happening to all of us. As we grow in the Christian life, as we mature, we should think less and less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ. As we grow, we should be getting lower to the ground. I want to ask all of us, is it happening? Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in understanding who you really are in light of who God is and not in the light of who other people are? We need to grow in perspective, is another way to put it. We need to grow in our perspective to God. How often we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our ideal, the way we want to live, is the way things are in heaven. And in heaven, God is at the center of everything. In heaven, nobody pretends that they are more important than somebody else because God is right there. And for two ants to argue about who's the better ant when the elephant is standing next to them is ludicrous. In heaven, there is no pride. So are we getting rid of pride? To get rid of pride, to grow in humility, the only thing that drives pride from us is a sight of the glory of God. You don't grow in humility by surrounding yourself with people who are taller than you or better looking or smarter. You grow in humility by looking at God. Thomas Watson said this, "A sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears." Are you growing in your humility before God? When we have ourselves in proper perspective to God, then we can begin to have ourselves in proper perspective to others. When we know who we are in light of the greatness and the glory of God, then we can do what Paul told the Philippians to do in Philippians 2:3. Do not count yourself as more significant, but look at others and count them as more significant. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but count others more significant than yourselves. How often we are selfish. How easy it is to look. We don't even have to go back a whole week. We just have to think about yesterday. How many of our decisions are motivated by what we want, by putting ourselves at the top of our list? Whereas God tells us we need to consider others first. The only way to do that is to be humble. Now this will work out in a couple of ways for the church as we live together as a church. If we are a humble church, growing in humility because we are in the presence of God, we should never play the not it game. When there's something to be done, however lowly the task, however menial the ministry, we don't play the not it game. If there's something to be done, we do it. We don't wait for somebody else to do it who is lowly enough to deserve that task. Humility will also work out because we will not be spending all our time worrying about our rights, but what I deserve. We're not going to fight for myself. I'm going to fight for you and trust that you in humility will fight for me. That's how a church that gets rid of pride because of the glory of God is at the center. That's how a church should live together. By the way, this is one reason that attendance at weekly worship is so important. If we do not keep worship as our highest priority, then we're going to be missing out on the time when we come closest to the glory of God. You cannot be sporadic in your attendance at worship and grow in humility. Two things are antithetical. So if we would grow in humility, we must always be coming into contact with the glory of God. Well, what we see then is that pride achieves some short-term goals. That the people who scramble for the best seats may have gotten their good reputation for a time. And if you seek your own good name, if you seek your own selfish pleasures, you're going to get them for a while. But what happens is that pride fails miserably in the long term. That at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, pride will be repaid and the humble will be exalted. Well, next we see that pride is not only bottom up, but it's also top down. And so Jesus speaks to those who had been invited. Now he speaks to those, to the one who did all the inviting. And he says to him, beginning in verse 12, "When you give a dinner, don't invite your friends, your relatives, your rich neighbors. Why? Because they're going to invite you in return. They're going to pay you back. Instead, invite people who cannot repay you, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." Well, we don't really think that Jesus is saying he was wrong to bring his friends to dinner. We don't really think that you're wrong when you have your friends over for dinner. That's not what Jesus is saying. Fellowship is a good thing. And when you invite us over for dinner, we might think, boy, we really need to have them over to our house for dinner someday. And that's not wrong. So Jesus is not dealing with the immediate situation, but a bigger understanding of what love, Christ-like love, is really like. The question is, what motivates you to love? This guy, he had invited his friends. Probably, Jesus is looking into his heart. This man, in his heart, expected to be paid back. He expected his reputation to grow in the community. He did this out of selfish motives. What motivates you? Jesus says, you will be blessed if you invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I want to ask you, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that after we all die, Jesus Christ at one point in time is going to come back and every person is going to be raised, some to eternal life and some to eternal death? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it's that day that should motivate us. It's the day of the resurrection that should determine how, who, and why we love, and not this day. See, when we are motivated by things in this temporary life, we go wrong. But when we keep in mind the resurrection of the just, when we keep in mind the eternal rewards that we will get in the presence of Christ, then we can love anybody. And we can love them no matter how long Jesus wants us to do it. What this takes is maturity. One of the marks of immaturity, especially in very young children, is that they cannot delay their gratification. The little kids want what they want, and they want it now, and they have no sense of being able to wait for something. Some of them are having a hard time waiting, even now. But as we grow, as we mature in life, we realize that if I want, I need to delay my gratification, that I can't do everything I want as soon as I want to do it. That's maturity. But we need to be coming to the same maturity in our spiritual lives. More and more looking to the next life to inform and motivate this life. Considering the resurrection, thinking daily about the fact that this life is not all there is, being motivated by the reality of heaven. Some of you will recognize, though, actually all of you will recognize that you know people who love the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, who are not Christians. We all know those people, right? We know people who are not Christians, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, who give themselves, some tirelessly, to love those who cannot repay them. What about them? What do we do with their love? How do we understand that? Without the truth of the resurrection, love for the lowly is ultimately self-righteousness. But those people who are loving the lowly, if they are doing it for some other reason than the glory of Jesus Christ and the truth of the resurrection, they are serving themselves. They are serving themselves in self-righteousness. They're deceiving themselves that this is what's going to save them and make their life valuable. We're glad for what they do. That's not the point. But the point is, without the motivation of Jesus Christ and His glory, everything we do is self-righteousness. So we ought to be motivated by the resurrection. When we keep the resurrection in view and we love the most lowly, it is honorable because it shows a true love for God. When you love somebody that cannot pay you back, God receives glory and honor. When you love somebody who can pay you back, you're going to get your return, you're going to get your reward, And nothing's going to result from that. Now think in your life now. Who is it that can't pay you back? Who is it that is not going to be able to return to you the good that you do? Love them. Seek them out for the glory of Jesus Christ. Heavenly honor is a reward for this humble type of love. Humility, as we come to know God, as we lower ourselves in His presence, humility is what unleashes this type of love. If you recognize that I need to grow in this type of love for those people who cannot pay me back, you need to grow in humility. Because it's humility that unleashes it. The selfish type of love is only possible as far as our pride goes. So seek humility and then live this life of love, this life of charity. So once we get that right, once we get the perspective of humility, once we see how we should put away pride, we're ready to enter the last part of this passage, which is a parable, to receive the invitation of Jesus Christ. So I want you to imagine that the president of Purdue throws a party, the party of the year. Everybody knows about it. And she sends out her invitations, her gold-stamped invitations, to the heads of all the department at Purdue. She sends them out to the mayor and the mayor of West Lafayette and Lafayette. Sends them out to the presidents of the companies in town. This is going to be the party of the year. Everybody, of course, says yes. Who would say no to such an invitation? It would be social suicide. And then the day comes. The big building over there by Hort Park is all, the nice house is all dolled up, and the party's ready. She sends out limos to pick everybody up. One by one, she comes to the mayor of Lafayette and says, "No, I bought a cow. I haven't seen him yet, but I got to go see him now." By the way, that's one way you know the people in this passage are lying. Right? People in this parable are not telling the truth, because who would buy a house without seeing it? Who would buy cows without seeing it? He goes to the president of SIA and says, "No, I can't come. I've got an appointment to do my hair." And on, one by one, they give totally fallacious, stupid, obviously insincere excuses. And we see how silly this whole situation is. In the ancient East, if you were hearing this parable for the first time, you would realize how ridiculous it would be for anybody to turn down this invitation. It would be social suicide. It would render you a social misfit for the rest of your life. But then we see that this is all about the kingdom of God, and Jesus is using this to explain what is currently happening with the Jews and what is happening even today in our country. The kingdom of God is pictured here as a feast, and receiving the invitation and saying yes to that invitation is Jesus' way of showing how we believe in Him, how we have faith in the promises of God. So receiving the invitation is the same as having faith in God's promises. But they say no. They say yes, and then they say no, which is like the parable of the two sons. And the master grows angry. He says, "I tell you," in the last verse, "none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." And I wonder if that brings anything to your mind. There is a parallel to this in the Old Testament. And that is when the people of God were in the wilderness. They had been brought out of Egypt. They were getting ready to go into the promised land. And God says, "You go, you look, and I will give you the promised land." So they send 12 spies into the promised land. And they come back. 12 spies come back. 10 of the spies said, "There's no way. We can't do it. The people are huge. The land's too big. Our armies are too small. We face no realistic possibility of success." Two of them say, "Yeah, we can do it. We can do it. Let's go. Let's believe. Let's trust the promises of Christ. Let's go to war." And the people of Israel sided with the 10. They chose to believe men rather than the promises of God. How did God respond to them? God said, "I tell you, except for those two men who said yes, everyone here will never see the kingdom, will never see the land of paradise, the promised land I have for you." And so God kept them. Because of that sin, He kept them out of the promised land. Because they did not believe His promises. And so it is with this invitation and this feast. How many have ignored Jesus' invitations? This passage is first and foremost against the Jews of Jesus' time, against the Pharisees and all those who had said yes to God. These were people who were living religious lives, who believed that they were going to go to heaven. But when the day of the feast came, when Jesus Christ came to earth and the invitation was extended, "Come now to the feast. Today is the day of salvation. They all said, no, we're waiting for something else. Jesus promises in this passage what has already happened, that salvation will be extended to the Gentiles and the Jews would be divorced from the covenant of God. But this didn't just happen with the Jews. How many people are in church today who live a religious life, who give lip service to Jesus Christ, who have said yes to Him, but have every intention of pursuing their own self-righteousness? How many people are in church today who have made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, a decision to trust in Him, but are not following Him with any real discipleship? We should not think that this was a sin that was particular to the Jews to say yes and then say no in our hearts. This is the sin everywhere, all time. And the answer is to open our ears to Jesus Christ and to receive the invitation by faith. There is a feast in heaven. There is the promise of life forever with God in His grace and in His glory. And the only way in is to say yes to Jesus Christ, to trust His promises. And so what we need is to open our ears to Jesus Christ, both to be saved and to live as those who are saved. So finally, I want to ask you, how are you doing at listening to Jesus Christ? How are you doing at meditating on His promises? How are you doing at thinking ahead toward the resurrection? Has Jesus taught you anything lately? Is the Word of God changing your life? Is it bringing conviction in you as you spend time in it day after day, as you pray? Are you listening to Jesus Christ? Or have you said yes, a strong yes, but you're still serving yourself? You still have no real intention of going to that feast. We need to be a people who have open ears to Jesus Christ. We need to have humility, we need to have love, and we need to pay attention to Jesus. Every Sunday night, I sit up here with the kids, and they sit around me. And usually the first thing I say is, hey, look at me. Look at me, because I know if you're not looking at me, you're not paying attention to me. Give me your eyes and give me your ears. That's the point. That's the point. That Jesus Christ says to you today, give me your eyes, give me your ears, listen to me. Is life too busy? Are you too bored of the Bible? Are you listening to Jesus? We need to seek humility by seeing the glory of God. We need to live with charity, loving those who can't repay us. We need to put Jesus at the middle, at the center, and listen to Him. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, and again we praise You for the salvation You have achieved through the victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn by the power of Your Spirit what You have told us today, that we would seek humility, that we would never seek to honor ourselves. We pray that You would work in us this spirit of love that never seeks to be repaid, but looks toward heaven as our motivation. And more than anything else, oh God, we pray that Jesus would be at the center, that His invitation and His words and His promises would change us, would fill our eyes and our ears. Lord, keep us from the distractions of the world. Cause us to live with Jesus always at the center. And we pray in His name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 131, which is a psalm, a great psalm of humility. So think about what we've seen in Luke 14 as we sing about humility. Let's put ourselves in God's picture and be glad to be in that place. Pass in your prayer cards if you have them. David's going to pick that up. Psalm 131.